Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So we will ask God for help again, meaning just as he... Ecclesiastes has that such an interesting, as we cry out to God, of it introduces us to a lot of limits and things we can't figure out. And so we're meant to live within that. And then there's a lot of certainties that God gives us with the rest of Scripture, but we're not meant to just, oh, okay, that's my limits I don't want to think about and jump to the certainties. They're meant to make us think and ponder. And as Ecclesiastes will say at the end, it's meant to goad us, to prod us, and we're needed things. So it's meant to sober us and point us to hope, and we always need God's help in that. So let's ask him for it, and we'll begin. God, thank you for being honest with us, not a God who just sugarcoats things, and knowing that it's not like, okay, that's tough, just take it, that's life. You're a father to us. So thanks for your honesty. And even as we saw this morning, you're just, when you make promises, you are ever mindful of it, committed to it, and things are going to happen as you say. So thank you for that guarantee of your fatherly, wise nature in the midst of uncertainty and things we can't see. So we're asking as children, please, God, help us to accept the limits and the things we can't see, and lead us to a greater trust in you. And it's our simple words, and ask that you would do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 9, here's the way I would, I think, paint the picture of what's going on. We're seeing some things repeated. So I start feeling that sometimes in Ecclesiastes. It starts to sound the same, but obviously the author is giving us different nuances as he's traveling through the book. But here's a picture I think that'll help tonight. In light of what we just went through with the Christmas season, pick the parent who's excited to give the Christmas gift. So he comes out with the gift, and you can tell from the parent's demeanor is just, he is very excited. It isn't just going through the ritual. So he's, hey, y'all sit down. I got something to give you. And but the giving starts off with a very interesting scenario where they first guarantees, now, kids, I guarantee you, I really love you. Well, that's an interesting introduction that may have you suspicious at first if the parent introduces the giving that way. And then he says, I really want to show you this, my love. And I'm going to pick one instance. This is going to match a few, but it won't match everybody. I want to give you an all-expenses trip paid down to Seattle for a Seattle Seahawks game. All right? Some of you would light up. Some of you would say, who's that? That's all right. I'm not going to try to cover everyone. But, like, okay, that introduction didn't make sense, but I'm looking forward to that. So after the excitement dies down and the questions die down about when and all that, the parents then tell them of one other guarantee. I guarantee you, I love you, and I really want to do something good for you. But here's another guarantee. The game will end after 3 hours. You're like, okay, I know that, but why the downer? But yeah, I know that. I expect that. And then you may not be able to finish the game. Now, that just set up a tension in the child's mind of the first statement and the last statement. Did it not? Guaranteed love and guaranteed uncertainty don't exist together in a child's mind. We're going to find out it doesn't in ours either. But that scenario of I guarantee you I love you, and I guarantee you something else. The game's going to end, and I don't even know if you're going to get to finish it. So, was the parent wise in telling them of these ends and uncertainties? Does it cancel out the whole enjoyment of the trip? Did that guarantee of uncertainty now make the trip all an unpleasant ordeal? Like, I was going to go enjoy this, but mom and dad had to tell me this. I was going to put them up on the screen but run out of time, but we all like to see these symbols, whether I think we mostly see them on a store on a website where it says stuff like this: satisfaction guaranteed, right? Or you like to see this one, if you're not happy, money back guaranteed. We like to see words like confirmation code, right? We like to see those words. And many times when we plan, and wisely so, we don't plan, invest, or put energy into something that doesn't at least have that guaranteed success or confirmation code. So, when we look at tonight how God works through the book of Ecclesiastes, is he wise in telling us of the certain end of death and the uncertainty of life? Does that, when God says that, does that guarantee of, child, I love you, and child, I guarantee you you're going to die, and I guarantee you don't know what's going to happen the next minute. Is God wise in putting those two guarantees together? Well, when we look at it, we're like, that just doesn't mix in our minds well together. So that is the question we're going to leave. Is God wise? And well, we would assert in Scripture he's wise and good, but we're not seeing how this works out. So here's how a summary I would put for just looking at the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes 9. Don't live for guaranteed outcomes. Enjoy your guaranteed portion. I think you'll see these words how they come up of, I want certainty. And it's easy to live for, well, I'll do it as long as I'm sure this will happen. And that is a dangerous thing to do. And God wisely awakens us to, that's not wise living. If you're living for what you say, I'll do it as long as I get this kind of guaranteed outcome, that's not wise living. So as we look through the passage, a question I'll just will answer in the first sets of verses is, so what are some of those guaranteed outcomes we come to expect? What are they? So that I can't put my hope in them. Well, we'll summarize verses 1 through 3 this way. A guaranteed outcome that we can come to expect, like I want to be sure of this, is a pleasant life and a delayed death. Now, the reason I say delayed death, because I don't think anyone here is going to deny that you're going to die. It's just we want to keep it at least something well beyond that I don't have to think about today. Right? We want to at least relegate it farther away than close at hand. So we kind of expect that. We hear that word 70, we're like, okay, that's 30 years away. That's the way we like to think. So look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We see the author introduce it, or this, his ponderings. And the thing he has been pondering a lot is the limits of wisdom, things you can't understand. He praises it, but he shows its limits. So he considers this. I considered all this in my heart, I'll put this grain on there, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. So he's going to give categories here. To the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil or misfortune, all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. So, this is what I'm talking about. This is why we pray. These first couple of verses, when you look at it, like, this is not limits we like to hear about. What he does note is, for the righteous and the unrighteous, he notes this. They're all in God's hands. So we have those notes of, I know God controls what the author's saying, but then he says, as you go through life, you don't know something. You don't know if you'll face love or hate. Will you have favor in life or will you just get a lot of hatred? He says, I don't know what it will face. That's what he sees about life. And then as he gives the categories, he goes back in those verses. He says, the righteous and the wicked. And then he gives different categories of those who make sacrifices and those who don't. Those who commit to making promises and those who says, nope, I'm not committing. He says all of them face a similar fate. It's not, okay, you're wise, you're going to get this one. He's noting that many times, life under the sun, there's no guarantees of this. And then he says at the end there, the path along the way is marked by unfortunate events. So what he goes on with that is he's saying all along this way, you don't know what you're going to get around the corner. It could be a good favor or it could be bad. And he says, I look at life and just all these series of unfortunate events and then death. That's what he notes. So he's observing this. And then he says, in light of these given limits, he does commend this. Now, I don't know how to present verse 4 through 6 to you other than let's look at it and let's make some observations. Because he says something like, what in the world is he saying there in verses 4 through 6? So everyone faces this. And he says, but at least this. Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So he puts a proverb there. And he says, everyone's going to face death. So in light of that, guess what's better? The one who's living. And then he gives the proverb of a living dog. So the idea of we adore dogs and have our homes and feed them. But for them, that was a symbol of a wild, untamed, unwanted thing. Not dignified, a living dog, so a condition that's not so good, but at least you're living, is better than a dead lion. In other words, lion known for its honor and prestige and all that. He says, well, the living condition is better than the dead condition, even though the living is substandard. Like, well, follow it through. He says, why is living better than death? Well, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So this is this part where we're trying to take Ecclesiastes and let it speak honestly to the thing. Okay, not trying to mince around it, he's just looking at it, of saying, well, at least I commend living, even though living has its disadvantages. And he says this, life now has opportunity, and here's the best way I know how to put it together. So life now has opportunity, but don't live as though you exist forever. Because when you die, here's the reality you need to hear. You will be forgotten in this life. Here's the reality you need to hear. This whole thing of opportunity to do something and get something back, that doesn't happen anymore. So opportunity for gain will be done. You'll be forgotten. And all the emotion you poured into something, love, hate, and envy that was poured into so much of life, when you pass, it's gone. So that's a tough thing to hear, but a needful thing of life now is better because you have opportunity. It's better than death because all that opportunity is gone. However, in this life, opportunity for gain will end. You'll be forgotten. This is what he's going on. Now, many times when you're reading throughout the week, you're trying to understand it and bring the digested form to you. So there's some parts I'm still digesting, and someone puts it better than me trying to summarize it. So here's some words pondering this section for a minute, verse 4 to 6. In the end, death doesn't make sense. Death will leave you, your face, tear-stained in perplexity. And because death is like that, life works like this.
So this is how death works. So this is how life works. God comes to us, and this is already kind of pointing to the solution, but that's all right. God comes to us in Jesus and says, trust me, walk with me, love me, put your hand in my hand, believe my word, stop trying to understand everything, to be in control of everything, to tie up all the loose ends, to have perfect peace and wealth and health and happiness. Stop striving for all those things and stop it now. If you can't see that life doesn't always make sense, then something is coming your way that will prove to you, it will prove it to you. Death is coming. So you have to wrestle with that reality of life doesn't make sense. And that's a good thing to wrestle with now. That's wisdom, even though we don't like to hear it. He went on to say this, dying well doesn't mean that when death touches your family, you don't have a broken heart. It doesn't mean, all right, I'll plan for it. And when it comes, I got it. I know it's all planned out. It makes sense. It's going to hurt. It's not going to make sense. It doesn't mean that you do not experience suffocating grief. Those things happen. To die well means that you realize death is the limit God has placed on creatures who want to be gods. And I think that's the thing, is we want to understand, we want to be in control, and God, in his wisdom, and of course we know the whole thing of the rest of scripture of the reason of death is because of sin, that's not in the passage tonight, so we know all that, but death is a needed limit on people who want to be gods. So we've got to wrestle with that reality. Because, that's why I summarize it this way, is we want a guaranteed outcome of a pleasant life. I want to know, like, okay, I do this, and then, you know, just one pleasant thing comes around the corner after the next. I want to know that's going to happen. You don't. You don't get that privilege of knowing that. And you don't have the guarantee that you have 70, 75 plus years. Death could be tomorrow. And when you hear that, you're like, that's not encouraging. That's almost like saying, hey, I love you. You don't know when the game's going to end. That doesn't go in our minds together. So, I'd like to illustrate it this way. All right? And this one's kind of humorous. But the Astro van that we continue to drive around, an O2, it shows its age in different ways year after year. The reason I say this is our family's come to embrace the fact that Chevy Astro, if we get to drive down the road in that thing and make it Anchorage, it's like, yeah, we enjoy where it gets us, and we're not surprised when we end up on the back of a tow truck with the same vehicle. And the reason I say that is, a week ago, Jocelyn called me, said the van won't start, tow truck thing. I think it was the third time the fuel pump went out. So it come to expect it. So like, okay, get that one over with. It's happened before. So the other day, we're driving, roll down the window, and it's like, and the window just falls down in the door. Like, well. So Jocelyn the next morning even shows me a picture of Shiago and Aaron. She goes, look, I fixed the window. And she has mask and tape all over it, trying to hold it up. So it's like, look what I did. I fixed it. So Jocelyn, yesterday, because the way they put those screws in there is terrible. I can't get my big hands in there, so she's got her tiny hands behind there. And we got it fixed. And I was looking at it, put everything back together. And here's the little window, the little mirror on the side that we just replaced, and it looks like it's about to fall off. And so I put some glue on it, I put a clamp on it, Jocelyn comes out and she just laughs like, carpenter's clamps on the window. And the point is, do you see the attitude we kind of embraced of, if that van was something like, come on! Like, don't you know how much I'm paying for you per month? And there'd be one disappointment after the other. But you know what you can kind of say many times is, it's paid for. Yep, that's what we drive around. But and you come to accept it as, That's what happens in life. Now, lest my kids think, oh, Dad's going to drive around a dump forever. We've talked this through. No, we're not closed to that. Lest you think, well, this pastor is about to address that, okay? So that's not how I'm telling them. I'm opposed to anything newer. That just seems to be the portion we have right now. But the illustration is this. When you have the expectations, it's like you look at it different. But many times in life, I think we have that, I want this guaranteed, this is how life is going to work. I want to know what's happening. I want to know when this is going to happen. He's saying, nope, you're not going to know that kind of certainty. And you need to live within that uncertainty. I'm going to go down to verse 11 and 12, and I'll summarize this way. What's another guaranteed certainty that we want? And that is an unbroken connection between cause and effect. If you do this, this is the outcome. And I'll tell you why in a minute, why I'm skipping down to verse 11 and 12. But let's look at a verse right now. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. So, as in the first verse he says, love and hate happen to all. This one he says, time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. And then there's a picture of this. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon him. So many times, outcomes are related to effort and knowledge put in. Because you could say with those verses that, yes, the one who is the stronger one is more than likely going to, many times, win the game. The one who has more facts will be wiser at balancing the budget. Many times that happens. Okay, so it's not saying it never happens. But he observes that life under the sun, many times, the outcomes don't match the effort put into it. The strong one doesn't always win the race. And if you've tried to put betting power on that, like, that one's guaranteed to win. Sometimes you have the upsets. So he's noting this. And he says, time and chance. Everything's subject to that. That's what we hear in Ecclesiastes 3. The time that God has set up, it's only in his power and his knowledge. God has set that up. We don't know the times and happenings. So we're limited by that. Events happen in unexpected times. So we have expectations many times of, okay, I'll get this college degree and it will give me this kind of job. It'll give me this kind of pay raise. We expect that. All right, I'm going to put hard work and it's going to give me better resources and better housing and living if I put hard work in. I'm going to save. I'm going to be wise. I'm not going to be spending my money like crazy, and then that'll lead me to have security later. Are those things wise to do? Yes. But he says, many times I see under the sun that life doesn't always happen that way. And when we want those guarantees of, I did this, so this should happen, that is unwise living. These are not guarantees that we must live for. When I think of the Gospels, even though I know there's a picture that Jesus is pointing to that's even different, but do you remember when the parable of the servants, when he hires one at the first part of the day and hires one at the 11th hour? And did you notice, when they come by for the pay, like they're ready to be given it, and they're, in one sense, we don't hear of any discontentment until the ones at the first hour see the ones at the 11th hour paid the same. And all of a sudden, everything changes, didn't it? Like, wait a second, you're not fair, you're not right, and they actually begrudge the person who got the pay. Do you see how when we come to expect certain things, like this is the way it should work, that I don't know how to live. When I expect, I deserve certain outcomes. This should happen. That is not wise living. Because what I realize, when I look at the rest of Scripture, and this is going to lead into the next section of that middle few verses, is I don't deserve anything. I am a sinner. I live in a broken world. But if I try to ignore that, I come to this guaranteed thing. If I do this, I'll get this. And he's pointing to, don't live for those guaranteed outcomes. So, we put that around us and we hear, okay, you're going to die, it's certain. You don't know what's around the corner, life, or I should say love or hate. You don't know the times, you don't control them. You don't control how the sowing and reaping works. So back to the beginning illustration. Does that mean, well, then just sit down and just be ho-hum in life because you can't control any of this? Back to the football game, would the kid say to the parent, well, I'm not going? Would he do that, saying, you doing that, tell me the limits, actually takes away all the enjoyment? Well, look at the middle portion of this thing. And this is the fifth time this theme comes up, where he says in verse, and that is, enjoy that guaranteed portion. So look at verse 7, where he says this, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So look at the phrase is this. God has already accepted your works. So that doesn't mean God's already pre-approved whatever you want to do. But what we see in the scripture and throughout this is God is a God who delights in his children, and he delights in them in this life by giving them physical things to enjoy. So I delight in you, and I take pleasure in seeing your enjoyment. So it's not hey, do what you want to do, and God's already checked it off. It's not that, but you see the nature of God of delighting to give to you. And then he talks about this is your portion. God has set it up. This is your lot that I have portioned out for you. He's done that in his wisdom. So in light of these things, go eat your bread and enjoy your food and your drink as a gift from this God. Don't say, well, because I can't control, I can't see, then I can't enjoy it. No, they are from him. Enjoy them as gifts from him. And then he says, let your garments always be white and lack no oil on your head. So, the way I would summarize this one is, don't die before you die. In other words, my understanding is, there is the picture of putting on mourning garments that you wear, but these garments are, they seem to express joy, oil on the head. So, just because we're facing that, it's almost like, clean up. Don't act like, oh, this is a bum life. It's like, put on the perfume, put on the cologne. There's a beauty that God gives in things. Don't die. Don't act like you're in the grave before it happens. Because that is the nature of your God who delights in beauty. Now, if I turn that into the portion I think I deserve, guess what I start doing with that portion? I start using it to impress others or draw attention to myself. Well, then now you've come to demand it. Now you've abused the portion that God gave you. But if you look at it like, okay, God has given me this portion and I use it that way. I'm not reflecting on, my God's a poor God, so I'm just going to wear sackcloth and ashes. No. It's you recognize that, but you're not making more of it than what it is. So he's saying, put on the joyful garments. Put on the perfume, the cologne, clean yourself up. That's an appropriate action to do, even in the midst of these limitations and things that are uncertain. Look at the next one. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. So he would say this, your spouse that God has given to you, enjoy her. Then this is what I kept finding is, when a man or a woman starts looking for their portion outside of what God has given them, they start to see the spouse as what? That you're just an end, you're just a means to the end I want. And so what do? You look for something else outside the portion God has given you. And what do with the gift? You end up destroying it. Do you see the wisdom that's going on here is, I gave you the spouse, and you can be like, well, it's not like I want. It's not the guaranteed thing I signed up for. No, God gave you that portion. Enjoy it as a gift from him. Recognize this as a good gift. And don't be trying to use the spouse God gave you to get to your selfish ends. Do you see the wisdom that he's putting here of, you're living within them. Enjoy the spouse that I gave to you. And then he says, what I have given you, put your hand to it and be diligent in it. The things and the opportunities that I give you. So you get to be a part of a church. You get to be a part of a family. You get to go out and do hikes. You get to this. Put your heart into it. Because you realize it's a gift from him. Not saying, well, it's not turning the way out. Well, I tried that before. It doesn't happen the way I want it to happen. You're not meant to understand that. So you're living within, I don't control things. I don't know what's around the corner. So I enjoy every day as a portioned gift from my God. When you compare that with the rest of Scripture, when you think about this, where he says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And so God set this up, and almost what we can see is to make us like, children, this isn't the permanent one. You want to take my gifts and say, that's it. I want these guarantees. This is the way I see it working. God in his wisdom has set it up saying, this isn't home. This isn't permanent. This is not what it's for. God in his wisdom does that. But do you hear these themes when he says, enjoy the food, enjoy the wife, enjoy these gifts? Do you realize when Jesus came down, the Savior of the world, how much interaction he did over food and drink and relationships? And it's interesting, he was actually accused of, you're a wine bibber and a party guy compared to John. He was accused of that. The wise Jesus took all those things of food and drink, and he used them as portions from his God. That's an interesting thing how he did that on this life. And then what we have is, here is God setting things up as, we used this earlier in Ecclesiastes. These are but taste testers of real joys in heaven. What does he talk about in the eternal kingdom? This feast that he has prepared for you. I love Luke when he speaks in Luke 12 about this contentment. I delight to give you a kingdom. So these are but taste, not a, I'll give you this. Psych, I wasn't serious about that. That's not what it is. They are good gifts from God. Yes, in a fallen sin world with limits and things we don't understand. But recognize these gifts from your God. And I wrote that pastor's statement when he said this morning, this is what I want you to get. And I thought, you know, that's a good, succinct way to say, so what was I supposed to get out of all that? I guess in Brian's word would be, look at every part of your life, your time, your family around you, your job, and say, this is the portion God has given me. Enjoy it as a portion from God. And knowing like, well, this is, good. Like, what's the real lasting thing going to be like? God, this is good, but I know my heart is prone to make everything out of it and want guarantees. And I would say, take every day, enjoy as a portion from your God. Because when you live for those guaranteed things like we want, that we think would just say, if I knew that, then I could enjoy it, I actually end up distorting the very gifts that God gave to me. And that grace is in Jesus to do that, who could enjoy that, at the same time lay down his life for us and face a premature death, we would say in physical terms, of this life. Let's pray. God, I guess in the words, if you would say to us, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're saying, God, we've heard the physical part of it, like words expressed and heard. So would you give us understanding when we face those uncertainties? Lord, sometimes if we stop and ponder, like, oh, I don't like the fact that I may not make it home tonight. And then the anxiousness starts kicking in. God, may we enjoy fully the portion that you give to us, and then anticipate the full joys with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.